Scott Hedgecock was going to grace you with a sermon, and yet he is sick. And so here I am, preaching a sermon that I had an abnormally short amount of time to prepare for. And yet, nevertheless, it's still a blessing to be preaching the Word. This week, actually, the days before this, I was at a youth camp, a PCA youth camp, and had four messages for these guys. Incredible time, reminded me of the old days, the times that I spent in youth ministry. And to say the least, it was a good reminder, a refreshing reminder of the privilege of speaking the Word of God to our young people. See, we don't have any teenagers in this church. So I got that out of my system. And yet it got me in this mode of preaching, you know, once or twice every day. So I'm feeling pretty good about going into this for the second round today. As earlier this morning, we did our youth worship service at about 8 a.m. So here we are. I want to thank you guys for being here. And we look around and we see ourselves in small numbers, and yet Christ is in our midst, and the Word of God is still yet to be preached in our midst. And we continue through our series of the solas of the Reformation, these doctrines, the onlys of the Reformation, that define our belief and define our practice. And we're going to go round two on sola scriptura. I intended to preach another sermon on sola scriptura. Even before this, I was going to follow Scott's sermon. But what I want to focus on is a very important question, which is, what is the role of tradition in informing our belief, informing our practice, and informing how we live and act and carry about in the Christian life? Because it's very easy to cast off the errors of Rome, which is to allow tradition to overshadow Scripture, to allow tradition in some places to even just come into downright conflict with Scripture. It's easy for us to therefore run to the opposite extreme and suppose that we can even try to do Christianity without any tradition, that we can even try to carry about in the faith without any vantage point or community or historical group who colors our reading of the Bible and colors our sense of how we ought to live and practice our faith. See, there's a Protestant ditch just as well as a Roman Catholic one. There's a Protestant ditch that we can fall into, which is the grave error of individualism. The grave error of supposing that we can and should come to Scriptures as the sole interpreters to make sense of it on our own, for ourselves, and to reinvent the wheel every time we come to the Bible. Some of the greatest perversions and aberrations that we have seen in Christian practice over the last several hundred years have been birthed from people who thought it was their sole individualist prerogative to interpret this Bible alone and as if they were the final authority in reading it. You know, the ironic thing about this is how when people do that, when cult leaders arise and say that they're the lone capable interpreter of Scripture, what's remarkable is how much they are returning to one of the grave errors of the Roman faith, which says essentially that the Pope is the lone, inspired, and fully authoritative interpreter of the Bible. On both the one extreme of the Roman Catholic faith, you have an absolute authoritative interpreter of the Bible whose word reigns supreme. And on the other end, where we see cults and factions and groups arise around one man's interpretation of the Bible, we have the exact same sort of error taking place. And yet, it is birthed out of our tradition as Protestants, and not out of the tradition that we have been so quick to react against. Walter Martin, one of the great experts on cults in the 20th century, defined a cult as a group of people gathered around one man's interpretation of the Bible, as if he was the lone individual who could understand how to make sense of Scripture. See, cultists are not necessarily self-conscious in what they are doing. They come to the Scriptures with a certain pride and sense of self-confidence that they can understand the book without consulting or hearing the voice of anyone in the church historic. And they go about leading people away from the community of faith on the basis and on the ground of their lone interpretation. My dad was the victim of this sort of thing. He was raised in a cult. There was a man by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong who claimed that the whole church had gone astray for almost 1,800 years. And he was the one man who was going to restore that church and put it back on track, back on the rails. And accompanying this hubris with which he read the Word of God as if he was the only man capable of reading it aright came an incredible hubris and pride and reaction to the ethical teachings of the Word of God, such that people didn't even know that for years he was carrying on in a relationship with his own daughter. When we go to the Word of God and pretend that we are the masters of it, no part of Christian practice, doctrine, or worship can be safe. And so it is, we must ask the question, what is the proper place of tradition in our worship and informing our belief? As we do that, we must go to the Word of God, and before we do, we must ask the Lord to prepare us to hear the Word of God aright. Acknowledging this reality of our sin and our tendency to be proud in our attempts to understand and to make sense of the Word of God. So let's bow our heads. Holy God, we acknowledge that we are prone to developing self-serving interpretations of your Word, which are not ultimately honoring to you, which in fact do a grave injustice to you. We know that some of the darkest perversions and darkest teachings under the sun have come from men who professed to be teachers of your Word. And we know that the same disease which lived in them lives in us and will go wild if not checked by your Holy Spirit. We ask, therefore, that you would please soften our hearts to your Word this day. Render us able to hear it. And please, through the teaching of your Word, teach us how to read and to handle and to hear it aright. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you'll turn with me in your Bibles, therefore, to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 35. That is not what you will find written in your printed liturgies, because we didn't have time to change them. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, 26 to 35. In this passage, we will see the response of one man who labored to interpret the Bible all by himself. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, well, how could I? Unless someone guides me. And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. This is God's word. Please be seated. Many of you might read this passage and have it strike you as odd that there's an Ethiopian man who's worshiping in Jerusalem. What is an Ethiopian man? That's deep south Egypt doing up in Jerusalem. This points us to the fact that in the first century, there were proselytes to the Jewish faith. That is, people who were not ethnically Jewish, who nevertheless participated in the Jewish religion and faith all over the world. The Jews had done a good job spreading the good news all over the world, and even more, they had done a good job spreading the scriptures all over the world. For this Ethiopian eunuch not only worshipped in Jerusalem, he apparently had his own copy of the prophet Isaiah that he was reading on his chariot as he rode home. This Ethiopian eunuch clearly regarded scripture as an authoritative document. He didn't think that it was just like any other piece of writing, a mere matter of human opinion. And therefore, it's necessary for us to look in briefly into what a biblical doctrine of Scripture is, in order that we might be able to distinguish Scripture from mere human opinion and even human interpretation. To begin with, the Apostle Peter gives us a definition of Scripture, or at least a robust description of it in 1 Peter 1, 20 to 21. Listen to what he says. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. You'll notice Peter says that no prophecy came as a result of mere human opinion or interpretation. And this Ethiopian eunuch was reading a prophecy. The point being made here is that the words we read in Scripture, although they were written by men with human hands, reflective of human personalities, and indicative of human concerns, nevertheless, the words on the pages of Scripture are to be contrasted forever and always with mere human conjecture. The reference is quite potent because in the ancient world you would have false prophets and you would have men who would engage in all sorts of means of witchcraft to attempt to discern the future. And the means that they would use were frankly so-so. They would be right maybe 60 or 70% of the time. You never really knew. And at the end of the day, you always had to wonder whether you were dealing with a charlatan or whether the real thing would manifest itself. Peter tells us that the Word of God is not that way. The hallmark of false prophecy is that it arises from human speculation, human thought, a human vantage point. And what we have Peter saying here is that Scripture ultimately arises from God. A good analogy for Scripture is the dual nature of Christ. What do we say about Christ? Is he God or is he man? Those of you who know the right answer to that question, even the way I phrased it was a problem. Jesus is fully God and fully man. And what that means with respect to his acts and deeds is that he must be, therefore, truly human and capable of suffering with us and yet without sin because he is divine. Something similar might be said about the words of Scripture. They are fully human and fully divine. But because they are divine, they cannot be matters of mere human conjecture. They must be true and authoritative. Now, one thing to note that is quite interesting during this encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch, when Philip encounters this man, is that Scripture is at this time still being written. In the words of the Apostle Paul, listen to what Paul says about his own message in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." He says, these words we are speaking are not mere human words. This message that we speak as apostles and prophets, it's the word of God. Some people have doubted that the apostles knew that when they were writing Scripture and they're writing these books and these accounts and these letters, some people will deny that they knew they were writing Scripture. That people figured it out afterwards. I happen to think those who would argue that are dead wrong, and on the basis of all sorts of observations in the Bible itself. Peter in 2 Peter 3:16 calls Paul's writing Scripture. He He says that false teachers pervert Paul's teachings just like they do the other scriptures, placing Paul's writings in the class of scripture. Not only that, but we see Paul himself quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 7 as scripture in 1 Timothy. These men refer to one another's works as if they were God's word spoken to mankind, and they say the same things about their own words. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37 that what he is writing is the Lord's commandment. And if the Corinthians should fail to recognize and acknowledge his writings, then God will not acknowledge or recognize them on the last judgment. Now that's a pretty intense thing to say about anything you have written. Say, if you do not acknowledge this, God will not acknowledge you. You can only say that about Scripture. No matter how good the book you have written is, you cannot make that sort of claim for it. Likewise, when John closes the book of Revelation, you know what he says? He says, if anyone adds to this book or takes away from it, divine curses will fall upon you. And these are the exact same words that Moses used when he wrote the Pentateuch. He said, if you add or take away, God will multiply his curses on you. That is a remarkable thing to say about your book if you're John and you don't think it's the word of God. The divine cursings will attend your perversion of it. There are all sorts of other indications. It's rather interesting that Matthew, Mark, and John all begin their Gospels with the phrase, in the beginning. Now, probably the most memorable and noticeable verse of the entire Old Testament is what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Anyone reading those words at the forefront of a book which says, rather claims to speak about the Son of God recreating the world would have to read that book as if it were claiming divine inspiration. Let me give you an analogy. If you guys saw a movie that began with this phrase, a long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away, if it began like that with those words, you would know immediately something. This is either a Star Wars sequel or a spoof on Star Wars. But there's no way that somebody put that in a movie without a conscious intention to associate that movie with Star Wars, right? It is that memorable. And so it is with the gospel writers. These men who were nurtured in the words of the Old Testament begin their books as if they were the second volume of Scripture. And so the scriptures were being written by the apostles at this very time. And it's at this point that we need to understand something about the nature of tradition. The apostles' teaching was first, let me ask you, written or spoken? Spoken! They went out and preached the good news before they wrote the good news. That means that there was an oral tradition about what the gospel was before there was a written tradition. The word tradition itself, all that it means is something handed down. That's what paradosis or tradition means. So early on in the church, everything that people knew about Jesus was first a matter of tradition. And even after having been written down, this is just a record. A handing down of what the apostles taught. So the Bible is in many respects a tradition. And so we will read throughout the New Testament a commending of the apostolic tradition. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. That is, you hold firmly to those things I handed down to you about what we ought to believe, how we ought to practice, and how we ought to worship. You'll read in other places in 2 Thessalonians 2:14 to 15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Because the word and the teachings of the faith would have gone out orally and in a written form at some point. And for this reason, we should think of the church, this is important, we should think about the gathered community of believers as a great witness to the message of the gospel. Because the tradition of what we believe about Christ as contained in Scripture was never meant to be read, understood, or meditated upon outside of the realm of the church. This truth, this tradition, was to be living, running through our veins and manifested in our practice. These apostles didn't write down books just sitting there so that some individual could come along and understand them. They wrote them for and to a living community. And so the Bible describes the church this way: the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. The Word of God was meant to live and be active and to energize a church. Now, when we understand all of that, we can take a look at this man, this eunuch, who is perplexed about his reading of Isaiah. The first thing we recognize is the need for tradition even beyond what is written here in Scripture. And here's what I mean by that. What we need are traditions. We can't get around them for how to read and interpret and imply this book beyond what this book says. And what I mean by that is, this book doesn't tell us in exhaustive detail how to do everything. Let me give you an example. You come up here each week and you take communion. And guess what we do? I go up and say the words of institution. That's right out of the Bible. But then what I do is I take the bread and I give some of it to Michael, who's usually sitting up here. And then I set the bread back down and I give the wine to Michael. And then I stand up out in front and I hold the bread and you come up and I greet you by name and you go back to your seat and we eat it together. Guess what? The Bible didn't tell us to do any of that stuff that I just mentioned. It didn't tell me where to stand. It didn't tell me how we all had to eat it and consume it in relationship to when I said the words of institution. It didn't say any of that. But guess what? That's our tradition. And in fact, if we resolved to not do anything but what was written in the Bible, we could never have a service. It never told us to have a service here at this building. It's not there. It never told me to get sourdough bread from Albertsons, although that's my tradition. And we would not be able to practice our faith. You cannot practice the faith without some living, breathing, active expression of it. Period. You can't. We all, therefore, are going to develop traditions for how we do things. And not only that, we are all going to have a tradition for how we read the Bible, because not one of us learned how to read the Bible all by ourselves. First of all, myriads of men translated the Bible into your current English form, because you don't know Greek and Hebrew, do you? And then, even in your attempts to understand it, you had to consult others to make sense of it. You didn't learn about the Bible in a vacuum. You probably learned about it at evangelistic rallies where people told you some of the most important parts were the gospel. And you believed them, and you read the Bible in light of that gospel. Guess what? All of that is perfectly appropriate. That is how we should learn and read and understand the Scriptures and the faith. And so we have the eunuch. How does it describe this man? Well, we are told in verse 28 that he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Let me ask, how many of you have ever thought to just sit down, open up the book of Isaiah, and read it, chapter 1 to chapter 66? And how enlightening was that? How many of you feel like, for long spells of your reading, you didn't quite know what in the world was going on? For long spells of your reading, you sat there and you said, I don't know who this is even talking about or who it's talking to. Well, first of all, I want to comfort you that that is not an abnormal experience. It's a pretty normal one. As one who teaches Bible in the Old Testament, in fact, at Northwest University, that is the response of most of my students. And therefore, this man, in his humility and wisdom, says, I need help. And we all need to recognize we need help. In fact, anybody who goes to the book of Isaiah, picks it up for the very first time, apart from any living community or group of people with whom he is reading it who can give him insight and direction, and thinks that he gets it through and through the first time, that individual is foolhardy and probably very dangerous. Nobody should pick up this book and suppose that they have that sort of mastery of it. And frankly, it's when men do things like that that you get a Charles Taz Russell, who creates the Jehovah's Witness Society. How you get men like Joseph Smith, Herbert W. Armstrong, cult leaders of various kinds. Because the Bible never claimed to be a book to be read in that former fashion. And so this man needs help, and he gets help in the form of Philip. This is not unlike, it's not identical to, but it's comparable to the way that we will consult brothers and sisters in the faith who will give us a little guidance and then maybe give us a study Bible. How many of you have ever had a study Bible? You know what? People get really mad about study Bibles and which one you're using. Guess what? I am generally a fan of study Bibles. If you have the NIV study Bible, I have no doubt there will be things in that study Bible I disagree with. But I also have no doubt that the people who wrote those study notes to help you along were people who had a vibrant living relationship with Jesus Christ, and that their tradition, the insights that they're drawing from their history, is a heck of a lot better than nothing. In fact, some people get concerned when you have study Bibles and they think, well, if you just read that study Bible, you'll become beholden to those interpreters' reading of Scripture, and you'll never understand it for yourself, and you'll never be able to see beyond your tradition. In my experience, nothing has proven farther from the truth. You know what my first study Bible? It was the John MacArthur Study Bible. How many of you know who John MacArthur is? John MacArthur is a very faithful Baptist minister, a deeply dispensational Baptist minister. If you don't know what that term means, then all the better for you. But if you guys know me, you know that I am not a Baptist, and you know that I am not a dispensationalist. And yet, this man nurtured my faith in tremendous ways. Nurtured my faith in tremendous ways, even from his Baptist dispensational tradition. Because here's the thing, guys, you can't go to the Bible without any tradition. You're coming at it from some angle, no matter what. Do your best. You can't come at it from nowhere. And the best thing that we can do is acknowledge our limited vantage point. Submit to good teachers. And here's the criterion of a good tradition and a good teacher. A good tradition will always point you back to the Word of God and not back to itself. Look what Philip does. It says that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture in Isaiah 53, he preached Jesus to him. And he says, beginning in this scripture, because after that, he went to even more scriptures and more scriptures, and he got the man in the scriptures. Notice that what Philip does is it says that he preached Christ from the scriptures. That's to say, he brings a new revelation into the picture. He goes, sorry, Mr. Ethiopian eunuch, you've missed this Christ, he's the answer to this, and now let me explain this Christ from Scripture. He's going back and forth, saying Christ makes sense of this passage, and this passage longs for a fulfillment in Christ. It is insofar as a tradition does that, that it is a good tradition. And you know what? You should think about this. Think about this man, Philip. Philip, we know, knew the apostles personally. He was handpicked by the 12 apostles to be one of the first deacons to help take care of some widows in the faith who were not being taken care of. He knew these apostles. He carried on in faithfulness. He eventually became an evangelist. He evangelized the Samaritans, and the apostle Peter came to come and confirm his evangelistic work. And notice what Philip doesn't do with this Ethiopian. Philip knew the apostolic message. He probably knew that the apostles were men who had the authority to write Scripture. He declares the apostles' apostolic message. But then what does he do? He turns to prove their message from the Scriptures that had formerly been given. Philip doesn't just come and say, hey, Mr. Eunuch, what you need to do is close that book and just listen to my buddy Peter. Forget the Scriptures, just hear Peter. That's the important thing right now. Forget the OT, Peter's the man now, hear him. He's the inspired interpreter. No, what he does is he leads this man to deeper reflection on Scripture. See, here's the thing. Traditions are like tools. Tools are means through which we labor and work on something else. Tools are not an end in themselves. A guy who has a hammer that's really nice and never builds anything with it has a really stupid hammer. There's no purpose for a hammer of that nature. Our traditions ought to lead us back to meditation on the Word. And frankly, when we're dealing with lay believers, there is no point in talking about our traditions and naming all of our great traditional interpreters without ending up at the Word. That is where they lead us and point us. Luther would roll over in his grave if he thought that we were quoting Luther as this ultimate standard above Scripture. He would not like that or appreciate that. The apostles themselves who spoke authoritative words of God keep on leading us back to the Old Testament Scriptures. Jesus, okay, has there ever been an authority as grand as Jesus? After he rises from the dead, what does it say? It says that he went through the law, the prophets, and the Psalms to show that they were speaking about him. Good traditions lead us back to deeper reflection on Scripture. And in the same way, they even call us to continue and to always be reforming our belief in light of Scripture. One of the great battle cries of the Reformation was Semper Reformendum. To always be reforming, always be going back, looking at the Word of God and evaluating our belief and practice and even our tradition in light of the Word that it delivers to us. That is a quality tradition. See, this might seem strange, but sectarianism arises when we have a confused view of the relationship between Scripture and tradition. In 1 Corinthians 1:11 through 13, listen to what Paul says. He says, I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? Now listen to what Paul says. Paul does not say that division arises because people have different teachers. That is a fact of reality. You will get taught the gospel by either Methodists or Baptists or Lutherans or Reformed people. You can't get around that. Your teacher will be Paul, or it will be Apollos, or it will be another individual, and you cannot help but to learn the faith with a little bit of their flavoring on it. That isn't wrong. What is wrong is after you learn the faith from any one of those teachers or traditions, to identify more with that teacher or tradition than you identify with Christ the core. And the authoritative, inspired Word of God that gives us an authoritative interpretation of Him over and above any additional human tradition that might arise. Paul goes on to say, Christ did not send me to baptize, that is, in my name or for myself, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that you might think it's all about my grand way of articulating it, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Sectarianism actually arises when we start loving our tradition more than we love the Scripture that it is attempting to point us to. And so, we could say that the relationship between Scripture and the extra-biblical tradition is like the relationship between nutrients or vitamins in food. You only get the nutrients in the form of the latter, that is, the food or the way it's prepared. But it isn't the nuances of the food, your cuisine, whether it's Italian or whether it's Chinese or Mexican, that makes that food nutritious. It is the nutrients within them. It is the Word of God within that tradition, faithfully preserved. The fact is, for all practical purposes, you will never eat food in its pure, raw nutrition form, without being a little bit spruced up by the Mexican or by the Italian or the Chinese form. But it's the nutrients and not the particular expression that actually gives you life. So it is with our traditions. It is the Word of God speaking in them, the Word of God properly magnified in them, which gives us life, not the particular expression. Paul's solution, you will note, is not. He doesn't solve. Notice how he doesn't solve this issue. People say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, that's Peter, and I have Christ. Paul doesn't come out and say, listen, guys, this is a simple problem right here. Peter is the one who speaks ex cathedra, so you should all be of Peter. It's simple. We can get rid of all these divisions and all these sub-traditions because Peter's the one. I mean, there you go. Or he doesn't say, me, I'm an apostle. Apollos is just, he's just an evangelist. I'm an apostle. He doesn't try to rally them around any one man. He says it is Christ and his word as codified in this authoritative message of the gospel. It is not any particular man around whom we must rally. Of course, the apostles are different. We noted they wrote the authoritative word of God, but even they constantly deferred to the core message of the gospel. Paul saying that if even I should preach a different gospel, better to regard me as an apostate, an unbeliever, than to abandon this message, this truth centered around Christ. The last thing we'll note about a godly tradition is that it does not change quickly. We do always want to be reforming. But see, the best way to honor Paul, and more importantly, Christ, as we are pursuing an ever deeper, ever clearer, more precise understanding of the Word of God and the Gospel, is to not be too quick to jettison the past. Because you know what? If we did that, essentially, we can just break off church history and say with Herbert W. Armstrong, like my dad's cult did, that essentially everybody was wrong up until now. Guess what? We've actually undermined the whole Bible. Because apparently the Bible can't speak with authority, can't speak with clarity, in which case, why in the world do you want to believe me or the next guy? If we jettison the past too quickly, we actually offend the Spirit of God in saying that He did not speak with clarity to all of those who preceded us. And so, we ought to exercise a measure of wise conservatism, spoken in the Proverbs, do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your fathers. You don't just move boundaries because you get the conviction in a limited period of time with a limited amount of study that things ought to change. Rather, those convictions that we have, we need to see them shared and echoed by other members of the church, and that's the proper way for things to grow. It's to come about through a practice and through a process of us hearing the Word of God in light of our tradition and reforming our tradition together in light of the Word of God. I once met a guy, one of the former churches I was at, who was really, really flirting with some deeply heretical stuff, some very bad teaching, some teaching that essentially there was no hell or essentially everybody goes to heaven. And this guy was deeply frustrated. He felt like all the questions in theology were answered and that things weren't changing fast enough. We weren't developing our theology fast enough. And if only we were, we would all gravitate to this doctrine of universal salvation. Only we were just moving along more quickly. And I said to him, theology is growing. It is moving along, but not as quickly as you want it to, and also not through the very simplistic private readings of an individual like yourself. I go, think about another science. Think about cancer research. Do you feel like that's moving fast enough? Well, we haven't cured cancer. And would it make sense for some young man to come along and say, you know, we really need a cure for cancer quicker. And in fact, the way I think we should do it is give them Kool-Aid. That would be a completely naive and foolish assumption that any individual layperson has any deep insight in how to reform cancer research. You would never go around with the same frustration about cancer research that the doctors aren't listening to you for, frankly, your foolish and misguided attempts to create a cure based on no knowledge whatsoever. Nobody would be complaining about their inability to do that. So it is with our reading of the Word of God. We know that as ages go on, we are going to understand this book better with deeper insight. But we are not going to do so in this quick, simplistic fashion without working through the difficult problems that arise from the Scriptures, or just assuming that we have such immediate insight into it that we needn't study it like a doctor studies cancer research. That being said, we must acknowledge also the problem of downright false traditions. We all have traditions, and that's fine. But a false tradition, unlike the example I gave with communion, with things that are neither condemned in Scripture nor prescribed, like where I stand, there are other traditions that actually conflict with Scripture. This, of course, is what the Reformers were most concerned about in the Age of Reformation. They looked at the Scriptures and saw that this was a problem all through biblical history. The Pharisees had developed an entire code of extra-biblical washings, customs, ways to get a divorce that were not in Scripture, swearing oaths that you could get out of them. On one occasion, Jesus really goes after the Pharisees for their extra-biblical traditions, and here's what he says in Matthew 15:3-9. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given or dedicated to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. Here's what he's describing. In the Jewish law, they had made this crazy exception that one could dedicate something to God, in which case it was legally untouchable by any other party. It was dedicated to God, but because you could swear oaths in such a way that they weren't always binding, you could dedicate something to God, have it be completely sheltered from anyone taking it from you, and then at the end of it, you could actually take it back and spend it on yourself. How in the world do you have a law which says, honor your father and mother? It's as clear as can be. And then somehow you develop an extra-biblical code that essentially says you can have a tax shelter from helping your own family because it's dedicated to God, and then you can take those same goods back for yourself. Jesus looks at the Pharisees at this point and he says, and by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the mere precepts of men. See, we've spent a fair amount of time pointing out how extra-biblical tradition infiltrated the Roman church. We've spoken about purgatory. It's not in the Bible. The fact that they speak the Mass in Latin so that no one out there can hear and understand, directly contrary to where Paul says, don't speak in tongues without an interpretation, because no one will be benefited. These traditions that are contrary to Scripture, we talked about them. We've talked about how they taught that Mary was sinless, nowhere to be found in the Bible. We've talked about how they venerate images, ascribe honor to them, and even attach false histories to relics, such that you could have 5 different robes of John the Baptist, all venerated in different churches throughout Europe. And all of this comes to the forefront of our minds as Reformed and Protestant people. But you know what the scary thing is that we, too, have crazy traditions which challenge and even undermine the Word of God as Protestants. And we need to be very keen to them because, you know, honestly, we start developing these things without even noticing. I'll give you a few examples so you can have them on your radar. You have fundamentalism. It's a deeply anti-intellectual tradition. A tradition that says there's about 10 fundamental things that everybody needs to believe about the Bible, and as long as you believe those, then fine. And as for really trying to make sense of the rest of this book, well, that's not really in the sphere of what we want to do, and especially if it gets too heady. Now, why in the world did God give us 66 books of the Bible if he wanted us to have the pamphlet of 10 fundamental truths and that was it? And who are we really to say at the end of the day that, frankly, there might be some other very important things in Scripture than what's on that list that we ought to be attending to? Oftentimes, they reject any sort of scientific discovery that seems to conflict with a very naive interpretation of the Bible, and in so doing, we end up rejecting God's natural revelation that He gave to us so graciously, and undermining its authority and its importance and its power. And we whittle ourselves into a tradition where we nullify, we undermine very important things in the Word of God. This is a reality. Another one is rationalism. This is an incredible tradition that infiltrates the church. There's some people who have bought in so much to the pride and hubris of modern science that they think it's perfectly okay to amend the Bible at any point where science has spoken with such definitive truth. I don't know if you guys realize this, but science changes faster than fashion. What is true and certain in the scientific realm is always growing, always changing. Things that people believed in the 80s are thought to be, frankly, defunct today. And yet some people go to the Word of God with such confidence in what scientists say that they actually try to go about amending the Word of God at every point and in every place in light of this other extra-biblical rational authority. Guys, that is not that different than Rome. And ironically, it's not that different than the fundamentalists, who has their own extra-biblical list and authority in which they are so confident. Another one is, frankly, subjectivism. If you guys, you know, watch any Oprah, the spiritualism of the day says the Bible's a good thing insofar as it confirms and agrees with what my spirit and ultimate heart and conviction has already spoken. And where the Bible disagrees with that, well, then it is amendable. Right? There's a gross subjectivism in American evangelicalism where people feel in their hearts that they're compelled to do things contrary to the Word of God. Guess what? That is as bad as a written legal tradition which undermines the Word of God. And these things, these currents are powerful and strong in all the different corners of the Reformed and the Protestant faith. I don't mean to say that there's anything, that there's nothing good about subjective readings and things that we take from Scripture that are not immediately there on the page. Read in the best possible light, in the most charitable light, Karl Barth made great contributions in expounding the notion that God can speak to us in radical and profound ways, directing us to various ends that are not explicitly spoken in Scripture. In fact, what we saw in this passage was that Philip, it says, was led by the Spirit to go speak to this man on the chariot. That's to say, Philip didn't find a verse in the Bible that said, Philip, go thou onto the road in Ethiopia and speak to this Ethiopian eunuch. And yet the Word of God spoke powerfully to him through the Holy Spirit, and he did just that. Taken in a negative light, and I claim not to be a grand interpreter of Karl Barth, there are those, however, who would say that the message of God's Word is chiefly a subjective sense that we draw from it as opposed to the words written on the page. That would be the sort of subjectivism that is frightening. That would say to us, ultimately this book does not speak with authority in ways that we can all talk about by the words written on the page about which we might debate and discuss and both grow, but we must hear the Word of God purely subjectively. Purely our own impressions and takeaways from the book. And then again, we would be in the same place as our modern spiritualism. Another grossly negative thing that we see in the American church, comes straight out of our culture, is collectivism. That's the idea that if we as a church get together and enough of us vote that X, Y, Z, or any other practice is okay, then our voice as the church is just as loud as the voice of Scripture. It's very democratic. You got to give us that, right? But it's just nowhere to be found in the Bible that the way that we settle disputes theologically is ultimately by... We really ought not to have a sermon today. What we ought to do is have votes about various things. You can set the Word of God aside and we can rely on our own collective agreement. All of these are extra-biblical traditions that exist under our noses here in the Protestant world, and of which we must be on our guard and on the alert. Now, I'll close with just touching on this question. Many of us leave thinking, well, okay, listen, Brent, we are all prone to reading the Bible in light of our desires and ends and purposes. We all bring a subjective perspective to Scripture that taints our understanding of what it says. What hope can we have? What confidence can we have, Brent, that even we understand the Bible? What makes you so confident, Brent? Well, what makes us confident, you guys, what makes us confident is the power of God and the power of His Word and the power of His light to break through our darkness, to give us sufficient guidance, even if our interpretations and understanding is not perfect. And our confidence in that comes in one thing, that God said His Word would do that. Our hope is not in ourselves. It is not in an infallible interpreter. Our hope is in the power of the Word of God to clarify itself as we keep returning to it. At the end of John, the apostle says, "These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him you may have life in His name." The entire purpose of this book is that we might have life in Christ. And we have confidence in the ability of the author, not in our subjective ability, that we can have salvation in it. The way we ought to think of it like this is that as we keep returning to the Word of God, as individuals and a community together, we will grow out all the more of our short-sighted, subjective readings of things. And we will understand all the more through time what the Word of God teaches. It's a lot like sanctification. What do we believe? As we keep returning to the gospel, it will reform us. It will chip away at our sinful nature, and we will grow more like Christ. This is true of us as individuals, and it is true of the church historic, that we are getting ever more precise, ever more clear understanding of what this profound word teaches. We've seen this through the process of time, and that's why we go about reforming. And so we leave on this note. We're told in Hebrews 4:12 that your hope is not in yourself or your ability or the church's collective ability or the ability of one infallible interpreter. Your hope is in the Word of God itself. Because the Word of God, we are told, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is powerful. So we keep going back to it. We go back together as a church, as a group, as a society, as a worldwide Christendom, knowing that it is powerful and active to shape our belief and our practice. So let's bow our heads. Holy God, we are mesmerized at the power of your word. We know, Lord, that we bring so much darkness and junk to your word as individuals and as a group. We know that the group cannot save the individual and the individual cannot save the group, but only your word, speaking from the one to the other, only your word as interpreted by those who are always ready to interpret it again, to return to it again. That is our hope. That is our light. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would give us understanding of the words on the page, and Lord God, that you would also give us insight and wisdom and direction, powerfully guiding us and directing us in all of the little things not addressed here in the word, and all of the things not immediately spoken about. Lord, let us meditate on the precepts of Scripture and wisdom, that we might make wise decisions about what jobs to take, how to educate our kids, how to fellowship with one another, and how to preach the gospel boldly. And Lord, let us be faithful. Let us be faithful to the words on these pages, believing them, not as the words of mere men, but of men inspired by God. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. This time we're going to take an